Well, good morning, Imago Dei. It's good to see you this morning. If you're a guest with us, welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. As Donnie mentioned, we've been going through the book of Proverbs. And so if you have a Bible, we invite you to turn there. We always have Bibles in the back as well. Very interesting chapter this morning. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and perhaps you've been turned off at some point by Christians, by their lack of work ethic or lack of ethics, or their laziness or their words. This chapter teaches us that God too is offended by such behavior. And today we just invite you in to see how we're supposed to be walking in wisdom as God's people. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian, then we have a passage of Scripture that's perhaps not the most popular or most read or preached, especially chapter in the Bible, but this is immensely practical. And what we see is that God cares about the totality of our lives, everything from money to sleep and everything in between. And so let's pray today and ask for the Lord's help, and we'll dive into this chapter, which really gives us four warnings. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your kindness in coming to us in the person of Jesus. We thank you for your kindness in giving us your word. We are thankful today that we don't walk through this life aimlessly in the dark, not knowing what to do, for you have told us clearly, specifically, and Lord, powerfully in your word about how we are to conduct our lives in wisdom. And so we pray today that your Holy Spirit would come be our great teacher. We pray that you would, in your mercy today, make yourself known to us. We pray that Christ, the hero of the Bible, would stand forth from his word today, and we would behold him, and by living in relationship to him, who is wisdom, we too could walk wisely in this life. And we pray this all in Jesus' great name. Amen. So which would you prefer, a warning or a violation? You probably would say warning, I would imagine. A few weeks ago, I received a violation. I had my first speeding ticket since Kimberly and I have been married, going to the beach in a minivan, listening to a sermon on the book of Revelation. It was a bizarre way to get a ticket. We're driving to the beach, was not in a hurry, totally lost sight of my speed, and coming from the opposite direction was the police, who did a U-turn and came and got me as my five kids were sitting there in great shock and dismay, wondering what was about to happen. And strangely enough, the officer didn't seem to care that I was listening to a sermon, didn't seem to care that I'd adopted five children, didn't seem to care about anything that I might play in order to get out of the ticket. He just quickly, frankly, swiftly wrote me up this ticket for over $200. It was a terrible day to get a ticket. I was praying things out of the book of Revelation while he was in the squad car, like, come Lord Jesus, this would be a great time. I was changing my end times views as the whole event was transpiring, and just praying for the rapture to be zapped up into the clouds, you know. So it didn't happen. I got a ticket. It was awful. Next week, I'm in Wake Forest University speaking at a student camp, and I got a warning. I got a parking warning because I parked in the wrong spot. I parked where I thought I should park. They gave me a warning. I was not upset by the warning. First, I was alarmed that I had something on my windshield, but I pulled it off, and it was only a warning. Told me where I ought to park. And so for the rest of the week, happily, I parked where they told me to park. Much better to get a warning than a violation. Much better to get a warning in sports than a violation. Much better to get a warning that we have here, four of them, than to commit the sins that are listed and to suffer the consequences of being a fool, basically. God in his kindness is giving us warnings in the scriptures. He doesn't want us to violate his word. In this passage, we have four particular types of fools. We have this guy, you might call him the gambler, who makes very poor business decisions. We have another fool, he's called the sluggard, a great term in the Bible, the sluggard. We have another one that's simply called, in verse 12, a wicked man in the ESV. And then we have the adulterer. each of these individuals are warned. The father is speaking to his son and telling his son, hey, don't grow up and be like this. As you might recall in our study in Proverbs, we said there are two chapters in the Old Testament that you ought to think about when you're reading Proverbs. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 17. 6 and 17. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy is about how we ought to teach our children. We teach them as we're walking, as we're lying down, as we're getting a speeding ticket, and so on. Deuteronomy 17 is about how kings are to rule. And they are to rule, Deuteronomy 17, in the fear of the Lord, walking in wisdom, keeping God's word around their neck, tying it around them, and so on. And what we have in Proverbs is Solomon teaching his son, preparing him for the royal court, preparing his son to avoid folly, trying to get him to rule well. And if you've read the book of Kings, you know immediately following Solomon, things did not go well. His sons turned away from this royal wisdom. Just look at the life of Rehoboam in 1 Kings, and you see the result of not heeding these warnings. So 6 tells us, as parents, teach your children. So I almost call this sermon Raising Kings and Raising Teenagers, because you have four very practical subjects about how you are to grow up. And you are to grow up to avoid all of these particular consequences. And we're meant to feel sorry for. We're meant to look at the consequences of falling into this and saying like Mr. T, I pity the fool who does not heed these warnings that we have in front of us. And so we're going to have a look. And one thing that I love about the book of Proverbs, I'm sure you like about it as well, is it's not a churchy kind of book. We don't go to the temple. We don't read about making sacrifices, offering up incense. Today we're more like at a bank. And then we're at a bedroom. And then we're looking at ants. And then we're in sort of this backroom conversation where a conspiracy is going down. And then we're at a brothel or the bedroom of another man's wife. And that's Proverbs. Proverbs is about godliness in everyday clothes. It's about how God is concerned, again, with the totality of our life. When you go to the bank, when you go to bed, when you wake up, how you look at other women, your work ethic, what you do with your words. God is not a Sunday-only God. God rules over the affairs of men, and his people submit to his kingship. And we say to ourselves afresh this morning as we prepare to look at this, God, we want to surrender ourselves to your wisdom. We want to walk in your ways. And you are not silent on these subjects. You have very, very profound things to say. So let's look at the four warnings. The first warning is this. He tells his son to avoid financial traps. To avoid financial traps. It's hard to know exactly what's going on in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1, because it's only one little verse. Numerous commentators have speculated as to the exact situation that's being described. And I want to be really careful. I want to say what the Bible says and not more than what the Bible says and not less. One could use a lot of these proverbs to really, you know, support their own financial philosophy. And that's not my job. My job is not to be Dave Ramsey or the like, but to teach you the Bible and what it actually says. So let's, with that caveat, let's look what it says. He says, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son. Save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now, he's trying to teach his kids some financial wisdom. Now, Proverbs has a lot to say about business ethics. We don't have time to get into that today, but a whole lot to say about business ethics. That's a different sermon. And it also has a lot to say, as in here, with just simple financial wisdom. And the particular piece of wisdom that the father is commending to his son is to not put up security for his neighbor or his stranger. I take these to be parallel ideas. A neighbor, one you might know a little bit better than a stranger. Don't, as we might say in modern day vernacular, co-sign for a loan for a neighbor or for a stranger. It might sound really strange that Proverbs would be against such an idea. But it is very clear in Proverbs. You could just look at these verses, Proverbs 22, 26, Proverbs 11, verse 15, Proverbs 17, verse 18. All of them warn against the foolish decision of putting up your own livelihood, right, at the risk of the debtor who is wanting a loan to make a purchase. Now, the Old Testament is not against getting a loan. There were prescribed ways that Israel were to get loans. They were not, incidentally, to charge interest to other Israelites. It's a great idea, isn't it? That you couldn't do this. So there were ethical violations that one could commit when it came to dealing with loans. Here, the father is simply urging his son, hey, you don't want to get trapped. You don't want to squander your livelihood. You don't want to squander everything you've worked for, everything you've built up, and give all of that security to the debtor, especially someone you don't even know. Now, as one commentator put it well, I don't think the Proverbs is against in every single situation you ever not signing for someone else. Again, remember, Proverbs is about norms. It's about most of the time Proverbs. It doesn't deal with every single exception to the rule. Here you might just envision a young guy hanging around, has this guy who's in need, oh, I'll sign for you. You don't know this guy, you've been working for years, you've got money, why would you ever want to do that? Now, that leads to a really good question. Why would a son do this? Why would any Israelite put up their livelihood, their security, their money to this neighbor or to this stranger? And there are two main reasons why he would do this. One would simply be greed. Most historians believe that when you put up your security, when you co-signed, you got a kickback. It was very easy money. And so one could imagine this young guy not wanting to actually get a real job, and he just hangs around and he waits for this very vulnerable, weak person who can't pay for whatever he's trying to purchase, and he's going to put up some security in order to get a kickback. A more likely reason why the guy would do this is because Israel was told to care for the stranger and the poor. And so what you probably have going on here is someone who wants to do the right thing, but they do it the wrong way. And this is a very, very common problem, a very, very common temptation of benevolent people. And the proverb, I think, is warning against impetuous benevolence, of offering up money, wealth, possessions without using your brain. We are to give to the poor. Proverbs says this repeatedly. It warns very strong things. If we don't give to the poor, like, God won't answer our prayers. Proverbs is most definitely teaching generosity, but not unwise generosity. It's better in Proverbs to simply give a person a gift than to put up everything you have at the risk of losing it all. And that's what the Bible is really teaching. Acts chapter 2, the early church, people have needs. What do? What is your need? Well, let me just give it. You give the gift without expecting anything in return. And so the father here is wanting his son, and throughout the rest of Proverbs, he's wanting his son to be generous, but he's also wanting him to be wise. We see this mistake all the time when it comes to poverty relief, where people don't think through all the complexity of poverty relief, like reconstruction and rehabilitation and sustainability and so on. You see pictures and you put up and make really foolish decisions at times. Much better to know where your money is going and whether or not there's a comprehensive strategy for eradicating such problems. We don't want to be unwise in our compassion. We want to be wise and compassionate. We want to be wise and generous. And so the father here says, son, listen, if you put up all your money, you don't know who this guy is, and all of a sudden you are now in debt, what do you need to do? You need, he says, to go get out of the trap immediately. He says, don't even go to sleep until you get out of this. Humbly, immediately, urgently, go and beg for the creditor to alleviate this burden from you. And so maybe that's you. Maybe you have fallen into some major financial trap through a foolish business interaction. May not be exactly the way this one is described, but we have all known, haven't we, people who've made very foolish decisions with money. They've gotten themselves into a trap, And now, all of a sudden, they are consumed with this burden. They can't think about anything but that burden. And they're consequently they're no good for the mission of the church. And oftentimes, that bad business decision leads to the deterioration of family and everything else. I have several examples in my head. And so Proverbs wants you to be wise with wealth. It's teaching us. And so I would just commend to you, everybody who has a job should read Proverbs. If you don't have a job, read Proverbs. And think about how we're spending money. Think about how we're giving to the poor and so on. So he tells his son here, I don't want you to be unwise. So to summarize some of that application, Proverbs is warning us about doing the right thing the wrong way. It's also warning us, I think, in these verses about being presumptuous. And see, that's part of the problem here. This proverb is more like banishing gambling than generosity. You're gambling on the future, and you don't know the future. Anything can happen to you. And if something does happen to you, and you put up all of this, all of your wealth, what happens if something happens to you to the rest of your family? Proverbs doesn't want you to be enslaved to such financial burdens. Work to get out of that trap as soon as you can. And I think we too should take from this, we need to pray for those who manage wealth. Pray for those who manage the wealth and giving of the church and our country. Might be a good lunchtime conversation to you in the spirit of 4th of July. What would happen if our country abided by the principles of Proverbs? It would be quite amazing. So, Proverbs doesn't want you to be enslaved. Wealth, money is a good tool, as we've said, but it's a terrible master. And when you get mastered by such debt, it crushes you. So that's number one, avoid financial traps. Number two, avoid laziness. Avoid laziness. I've been dying to preach on this one. I thought about it yesterday in my hammock as I was swinging there. So, go to the ant. We're going to take a field trip. We're going to go to the ant, O sluggard. When I first started preaching, I did a sermon on ants, and I looked in the encyclopedia, and I found everything I could find about ants, and I preached my sermon on ants. It was a terrible sermon. I'll try to avoid that. But we are to learn from the ants. Isn't it fascinating that here we are in this room today, the pinnacle of God's creation, human beings, and we're to look at an ant. That tells you something about our God. Like, God has given us a world filled with creatures that are intended to teach us. This is not the only time we're going to find the ant, by the way. Proverbs 30, another example, we're supposed to learn from the ant. And so you got this kid, he won't get out of the bed. Ever known that kid? Are you that kid? What should you say to that kid? You tell the kid, go to the ant. Okay, get your lazy bones up and go look at this ant and consider her ways and you can be wise. What should we learn from the ant? Well, we're told in verse 7 that the ant is a self-starter. You often see that on applications. You're looking for a job. Are you a self-starter? Are you an ant? Having no chief, officer, or ruler, this ant's also industrious. And the ant has foresight. The ant prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So the ant's very diligent. The ant is preparing for the future. The ant doesn't need a boss over her or him telling the ant, hey, pick up the cheese, bring it to the hood, you know, whatever ants do. Never really observe them that carefully as I think about it. But they're always doing stuff, right? They're covered. You know, you drop something on your porch and you come back and it's a whole mass of them around your guacamole or whatever you've dropped there on the deck. And so we're to look at this ant, you sluggard, you lazy person, the ant's a worker. Then what else should we tell our kid who's lying in the bed? We patronize him, and we just throw sarcasm at him. Verse 9, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? What a great verse, isn't it? It's going to be my next tattoo. How long will you lie there? A little sleep. And you notice he's kind of drifting. Verse 10, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Some commentators pointed this out. I think this is probably accurate. It's not necessarily the image of a guy sleeping all day as much as it is a guy, I'm just going to take a little nap. And he's all his life gets taken away by little moments of promising to do stuff and never does it. So he might actually get up before, 7 or 8 o'clock, but no part of his day is productive. Because it's just these constant moments of, I'm just going to take a nap, and it's one thing after another. And so he says, the result, the consequence of this one, the consequences of not avoiding the financial trap is you end up in a trap. The consequence of being a sluggard is you can fall into poverty, verse 11. It's going to come upon you swiftly like a robber and want like an armed man. Now, just to qualify poverty in Proverbs, poverty is not always the result of laziness. A lot of people have this assumption. They make very sweeping statements, and we ought not do this, that everyone who's poor is lazy. There are many reasons why people are poor. Proverbs names a bunch of them. You could be a victim of injustice. You could be the victim of a natural disaster. I mean, there are a whole slew of reasons why a lot of people are poor today. And not always is it because they won't work. There are many, I can take you to Haiti, who will work, and they'll work for $2 a day, and they'll work all day long. So there are many reasons why people are in poverty today, and it's not always because they won't work. But in this situation, we don't want to lessen what the author is saying here. He's telling his son, generally, again, Proverbs deals with generalizations, with norms. Normally, as Proverbs teaches, diligence leads to property, laziness leads to poverty. If you work hard, you can make it in this life. It's generally what Proverbs says. If you're not going to work, then you're going to end up sitting there, moaning that you don't have anything in front of you. So he's wanting his son to work. Proverbs has a very strong work ethic. We'll see this in a few weeks to come. So I think there are a few principles I just wanted to point out to you as we think about the ants here. What should we take from this particular section? One of them is God is concerned about sleep. Sleep matters to God. How long you sleep, and if you sleep. Some of you in this room may need to sleep. You may have the opposite problem. You may not sleep. Sleep is an act of faith. You ever thought about sleep as an act of faith? Sleep, real sleep, is when you can say to God, oh God, I entrust you to this big, great world for just 6 hours. I think you can handle it. I'm going to go to sleep now. Okay? When I wake back up, me and you will take care of it again. But as for these 6 hours, it's all yours. Sleep is saying, in effect, you're God, I'm not. You don't sleep, I must sleep. You don't need me. This earth was okay without me. Before I got here, it'll be okay when I leave. Go to bed. Right? Sleep is a sign that you are in peace with God and you can drift off to sleep. Some of us need to learn to sleep. We need to sleep much better than we're currently sleeping. So sleep does matter to God. It matters how much you get. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor preacher in England, when he was counseling someone, used to ask them the first question, how much sleep are you getting? And before he was a preacher, he was a doctor. And he knew if you're not sleeping well, it's going to affect everything in your life. He gives his beloved sleep, Psalm 127 says. But excessive laziness is not commended in the Bible. How long will you lie there? How long will you sleep? God has intended for us to get certain amounts of sleep, and God has intended for us to get up and work. So not only does sleep matter to God, but this passage also teaches us that work matters to God. Work matters to God. You think about it. We are made in the image of God, and God is a worker. He's never not working. He's upholding the cosmos with his word right now. We're made like God. That means, in part, we're made to work. So we should see our work as a gift. A lot of people don't. They think manual labor is the president of Mexico. He's not the president of Mexico. Manual labor. You should take up a little of that, okay, and give it a shot. That one almost went by everybody. Work matters to him. What a gift it is. We should thank God that we get to work. we should remember that Jesus Christ is our example of work. He was a carpenter for 30 years. He says in John 5, I must do the works of the Father. Night is coming when no man can work. He's always doing that which pleases the Father. John 17, before he was crucified, he says, I've glorified you on earth, accomplishing the work you gave me to do. Now, God has work for us to do. And we glorify him with our work. So Jesus has given us an example, and not just of work, but also of dependence upon the Father. I love in Mark chapter 1, it says that Jesus was ministering all day. People came to his door, and it was late at night. And the next morning, Mark 1:35, it says, while it was still early in the morning, Jesus got up, went to a quiet place, and there he prayed. He worked all night, got up early, went out and prayed. He's our example of diligence and dependence. You want to know what it looks like to work hard and pray hard? We look to Jesus. Jesus shows us what it looks like to be a worker, what it looks like to be a prayer. These two go together. He's our example of diligence and dependence. When Paul talks about ministry, he uses metaphors of work, not drinking lattes, not watching TV. He says it's the hardworking farmer that ought to have the first share of his crops. When you think ministry, you think farming. He uses the imagery of soldiers and athletes. Sowing and reaping. I love when he says in Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, working with all of his energy that works so mightily within me. So God has given us this great example in the Apostle Paul and throughout the New Testament of guys who toil, but it's not through their own efforts. It's through the power that God has given us. Last week I was in Miami and Matt Chandler was speaking. And Matt said, God has invited us to this take your kid to school work day. And I love that image. We get to go to work with our Father every day. It's take your kid to work day. And we know that as we work, God is working. As Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. Now, I've read a lot of biographies. And one thing is for certain, when you read great Christian biographies, none of them were lazy. They don't write biographies about lazy people. One sure way no one will ever write about you is do nothing. And they won't, okay? That all of these people, where you're looking at Wesley, Whitfield, you just read about them and you're exhausted. Moody's bedtime prayer some nights was, Lord, I'm tired. Amen. You know? Luther, these guys worked. They were workers. And Proverbs is commending this spirit of get up, get to work, get a Bible, get a job, get a life, get a wife. Stay in it until you see Jesus. Like there is not this passive aggressive or this passive lazy lifestyle that's being commended that our culture is so saturated with. Think about it. Like why is Beavis and Butthead still on TV some 20 years after it appeared? That great contribution to American society that it is. It's nothing but the opposite of what we're studying in Proverbs. And we celebrate it. Most of the American men that are on these programs, television programs, are the opposite of what we're reading about. And it's very easy to be a product of your culture, to be swimming in it like a fish in the water and not even know you're in the water. You're called to an entirely different way of life. And he's telling his son, this is how you grow up, be like. This is how you should grow up and be like a man. This is how you should grow up and be a king. How you should be a leader. Last week I met a guy who's a church planter in Alaska. Anchorage, Alaska. He's a bivocational church planter. And he builds houses 12 months out of the year. 12 months a year in Alaska. And he pastors. That's a man. I didn't want to look in the mirror. I was so, like, I'm squat, man. Like, I wanted to get this guy's autograph. And I love this picture. Well, God has given us his word on this matter. So, don't be the sluggard. Now, we're going to do a whole sermon on the sluggard. I'm sure the audience will be packed for it, but let me move on past him because we need to get to the third wicked person here that we're going to look at. But just take this as the final word on the sluggard. Personal responsibility matters to God. This ant takes responsibility. So if you have an assignment, do it. That matters to God. If you have signed up for anything in the church, fulfill your responsibilities. If we have a vote and you're a member, vote. If at all possible, right? Again, we are being taught here ethics, how we live our life. And work matters to God, personal responsibility matters to God. And so let's not separate, and I think this is a real temptation, your spiritual life from your work ethic. You can't do that. Your spiritual life from personal responsibility. You can't do that. Your spiritual life from sleep. You can't do that. All of life matters. You know, there's a country song. I don't always quote country songs. I think I can get it right. From Kenny Chesney. Her mama wants to know if I've been washed in the blood or just in the water or baptized in the water. Her father wants to know if I make enough to take his daughter. And the way the song is written sort of has this idea that we often think these are two separate things. Do you make enough? Do you work hard enough? Are you a Christian? And Proverbs is saying these two are together. Don't assume you're spiritually mature if you're lazy. Don't think you're spiritually mature if you don't work. Don't think you're spiritually mature if you can't get out of the bed. Don't separate theological knowledge with personal responsibility, loyalty, and discipline. These two go together. And again, to quote the obvious, Jesus is our example of this. He had the theology, he had the prayer life, and he had work. He had zeal. He's known as the man of zeal. And we'll look at that later. Let's just summarize it, move on. Romans 12, verse 11, one of my favorite verses about this subject. Do not be slothful in zeal, Paul says. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I told my wife, this is going to be our new chalkboard verse in our family. Do not be sloth. Don't be a sluggard, Paul says. This is New Testament. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. And in Romans 12, 9 and following, there's a whole list of ways we can serve the Lord. So maybe you should have a look at that this week. And let's all be praying that God would make us zealous. Would make us fervent in spirit. Number three, we should avoid wickedness. We should avoid wickedness. Let's hit this quickly. What you basically have in verses 12 to 19 is its description, seven traits of this wicked person. It's translated in ESV, a wicked man. It's translated various ways in different versions. It's literally man of Belial. You might know from 2 Corinthians 6, Belial is a term of Satan. It eventually became known as a term for Satan himself. Watch out for the satanic person. Watch out for the wicked person. And he basically says his essence is that. He's evil. He's wicked. His demeanor, he goes about with crooked speech. So we're to avoid this guy being this guy, and we're to be aware of this guy. He goes about with crooked speech. He winks with his eyes. He signals with his feet. He points with his fingers. So he's the guy that's you can't take. He's always up to stuff. He's mischievous. He's a troublemaker. That's the sort of person that's in view. His inner life, verse 14, we shouldn't be surprised. He has a perverted heart. And this is where all false speech and lying comes from, right? A diseased heart. What does he do? This is his effect on others. He's continually sowing discord. Now these verses, verses 12 to 15, are to be linked up with verses 16 to 19. And what links them together is sowing discord is mentioned in both of them. It's actually the culmination of the wickedness. This person, he says, continually sows discord, and the consequence of not heeding the warning, calamity will come upon him. He will suffer, even though the wicked man might get away with his mischievous, troublemaking ways for a season, God will have the last word. And then in verses 16 to 19, the father is commending to his son to hate what God hates. What does God hate? He says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination. You might wonder why we say six or seven here. It's very much the way we would say three or four. Let me give you three or four ways. What he's basically saying is this is not an exhaustive list of things God hates, but these are definitely on the list. He hates haughty eyes or pride. Here, all these sins have body parts. They're probably written in such a way that you can memorize them. So you go through the body. He hates haughty eyes, that look of arrogance. He hates pride. He hates a lying tongue, so he moved from the eyes to the tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates murder and violence. And what you could do basically is reverse these to know what God loves. What does God love? God loves humility. What does God love? God loves truth-telling. What does God love? God loves for you to defend the innocent. His heart, you move on down the body, you get to his heart. The heart devises wicked plans, and you get down to his feet. His feet make haste to run to evil. And notice again the effects. Now we move from body parts to two individuals, a false witness and one who sows discord among the brothers. So the father here is teaching his son, not just about finances, not just about laziness, but about how not to separate people with discord, how to avoid a lifestyle of evil. We should hate discord like God hates discord. We should hate disunity like God hates disunity. God loves unity. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And instead of sowing discord, we are to be the peacemakers. We're to be the reconcilers. And so the father here is teaching his son, once again, to avoid this type of these types of sins, and to pursue a life of humility, a life of holiness, a life of truth-telling. And we again, as Donnie said in the prayer, know that we have fallen way short in this, and this is why we need Jesus. The one who was perfectly humble like no one else, the one who only spoke the truth, the one who took our place on the cross, we who violated God's holiness in each of these ways. So avoid wickedness. And finally, number four, we are to avoid adultery. Avoid adultery. I almost just want to stop and say, let's just listen to Matt's sermon, but we'll be here for a couple days. It was an amazing sermon, I thought, last week. And we got to talk about this again and again next week. So let me just, for the sake of time, put it in three bullet points of application, the rest of these verses, verses 20 down to verse 35. When it comes to avoiding adultery, you need to do three things. First of all, don't get seduced by her words. Now again, this is not chauvinistic. This is simply a father preparing his son to be the king. That's why all of the Proverbs are generally about how the woman is the predator, not the man. You could reverse this. It's okay. So don't get seduced by his words if you're a lady. But in the context, again, this is a father speaking to a son who's to be a king. If you know anything about Israel's kings, you know they didn't do very well on this one. So we have three chapters. You're like, wasn't that enough? No, apparently not. These are guys. Like every 3 hours or 3 minutes, you need to hear Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. So next week's not too much. We probably should spend more than that. But anyway, he tells his son, first of all, hey, listen to me. Get the word. Don't leave the word. Bind the word on your heart. So walk every day with God's word. When you walk, they'll lead you. When you lie down, they'll watch over you. Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 6. Right now, I get to walk with you. Right now, I get to teach you. Right now, I get to give you the word. But it's going to come a day when you grow up and be a man, and it's you, just you. And will you have the word with you? Will you walk with the word? Will you teach others the word? And so it's not just about avoiding adultery. It's about walking in God's word. It's about delighting in God's word. When you awake, they'll talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. So the adulteress, or the huntress, as one calls her, gets to the victim with her words. Smooth words. Words of flattery. Words that she thinks he will like. And the father here, you see this in all three of these chapters, wants his son to listen to the right sermon. There are two competing sermons in the world. You hear the evil one's sermons that's been broadcast all over the place. And you have the word of God. What will you listen to? What will you heed? What will you submit to? Yes, the adulteress, those words sound very appealing. But he's telling his son, don't be seduced by her words. See past it to what really happens as a result. Secondly, he says, don't be seized by her looks. So if she can't get you with her words, she gets you with her looks. The two together are deadly. Verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Be captured by your spouse instead. You know, sometimes the best defense we say in sports is a good offense. Same is true with this one, if you're married. Best defense against sexual sin is have a good offense, right? Matt talked about that last week, if you want more details. Don't let her capture you. And then he says, listen, it's how cheap. The price of a prostitute's only a loaf of bread. You really want it? It's not that hard. It's even easier today. This is Israel, ancient Israel. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. So he's not commending a prostitute. He's basically saying, if you commit adultery with a married person, there are more people involved. There's more wreckage. Prostitute is evil in itself, but taking another man's wife, well, that's evil to the core. Hunts down a precious life. So resist her beauty. Resist her words. And he tells the son next, don't get scorched by her fire. So don't be seduced by her words. Don't be seized by her beauty. And don't be scorched. Don't be scorched by her fire. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? I was thinking of Johnny Cash's song, I fell into a ring of fire. And it burned, burned, burned. You don't want to fall into this ring of fire. Can you take the coals, keep it close to your chest, and not be scorched? You can't. So he's telling his son, I know you like fire. What kid doesn't like fire? Fire is attractive. Fire is amazing. You get too close to it, you die. I know what it's like to look at a beautiful girl, he's saying, who's not your wife, and lust after her. She's attractive. She's majestic. But if you get too close, don't get close to the fire. This fire will kill you. Now, let me just give you one example of this in the Old Testament in 4 minutes. In Genesis 39, maybe 5 minutes, Genesis 39. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Joseph. I think we have a very wonderful example of what it looks like not to get close to the fire. We're told in Genesis 39, at the end of verse 6, Joseph was a handsome man in form and appearance. So this guy was attractive. He's single. He's out there digging rocks in Egypt, maybe in a tank top, popping those triceps. Who wouldn't want to be with Joseph? I'm going to get in his communion line. Wherever he goes, I'm going to try to check out Joseph. Joseph was a handsome man. Joseph is rising in the ranks in Egypt. If you don't know the story of Joseph, brothers wanted to kill him. Had another brother named Reuben, worked at Subway. He said, hey, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Make sure you're awake. And so they sell him. He goes to Egypt. And here he's stuck in Egypt. This is terrible. But he's rising in the ranks of esteem by Potiphar. And now he begins to get tempted by this lady named Potiphar's wife, who proceeds to tempt him. Now, Joseph is tempted. This is a young, single, muscular guy, okay? Just like we, not everybody, but some of you are. At least the young part, some of you. And here comes Potiphar's wife every day. And we know this temptation had to be severe because of its duration. And we read on in the text here, in verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day. How often is the temptation of pornography present? Day after day. It was also a very powerful temptation because of his situation. Not just his duration, but his situation. He's alone. Why is pornography especially appealing to single people? Because they're alone. Not only is he alone, he's unloved. He feels unloved. His brothers have sold him out. He's in Egypt, of all places. So you've got this ongoing temptation. You've got this temptation of a single, isolated guy. And you've got this in a location where it's acceptable socially to commit sexual sin, just like our day. Everything about this temptation screams modern day. Young, single guy, Potiphar's wife. I imagine she too was attractive. But he overcame it. How so? Genesis 39, verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You notice a few things about Joseph, and I would just commend this, pray for this, his integrity. He says, "You know what? Your husband has put everything in my charge except you." A lot of guys would read the same data and conclude, "I can take you too." But not Joseph. He knows to be trusted means you are to be trustworthy. And Joseph says, "I cannot do this." He is a man of integrity. There's a center to him. There's a center that holds, whether he's on a business trip by himself or not. Not only his integrity, but you notice Joseph has a different dictionary than a lot of people. He sees this as sin. Here's a sure sign you're headed in the wrong direction when you begin to rename sin. It was a moral lapse, a momentary aberration. It was silly. It will only happen once. When you begin to use a different dictionary about sin, you're headed in the wrong direction. You are playing with fire. And not only his dictionary, but notice his theology. He understands that his sin is first and foremost a sin against God. Now, in one sense, he's sinning against Potiphar's wife if he commits adultery. He's sinning against Potiphar. But Joseph, like David in Psalm 51, knows that first and foremost, we sin against God. Psalm 51, after David commits adultery with Bathsheba, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, in one sense, that's a load of balderdash. David didn't just sin against God. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the whole nation of Israel. It's hard to imagine anyone he did not sin against when he committed adultery. And yet, he can say, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Because sin is first and foremost an offense against the holiness of God. And Joseph says, "I know I'm alone in Egypt. What happens in Egypt stays in Egypt. I know that, but I understand that I am under the eyes of God. And to sin is ultimately to sin against him." And this is a real test for whether or not you're craving holiness or not. Do you see all of life lived under the holiness of God? Do you see your sin in reference to God first? It's Joseph. Practically, Joseph does something that's also commendable. It says here that in verse 10, he wouldn't listen to her, he would not lie beside her, or even be with her. So Joseph doesn't play with the fire. This is a living example of Proverbs 6. He doesn't get close to the fire at all. He does his job. I imagine he's doing one of those things where he's avoiding. He's not getting close to the fire. So he's giving us a great example here of practicality. And then finally, as you see in this passage, as a result, what happens to Joseph for his purity? She lies about him, puts him in jail. Joseph loved his purity more than his prospects. More than the prospects of advancement was a concern for holiness. Everybody thought he was a scumbag now, because she lied about him. He wasn't a scumbag. But it's better to be thought of as a scumbag and be pure. It's better to be pure and be thought of as a scumbag than to actually be a scumbag and to be thought of as pure. Joseph shows us what it looks like. It doesn't matter what people think about us. God knows. So are you living in integrity? Are you walking in the light? Joseph goes to prison, stays in prison because has wonderful gifts, eventually leads his people into out of their famine into provision, And in Genesis 50, he says what God intended for evil, what you intended for evil, rather, God intended for good, the saving of many lives. And we know the whole story of the rest of the Old Testament. Joseph spared Israel. Because Israel was spared, we're saved. Because through Israel would come Messiah. And you could say, humanly speaking, we're saved today because Joseph kept his zipper up. Because he retained his purity. Because he saved all of his brothers, including Judah. Eventually, Messiah came forth. You never know the fruit of everyday purity. You never know what's going to happen in just everyday moments of faithfulness. But God knows. And God sees the big picture. And it could be because you preserve your marriage, you pursue holiness yourself, that you are going to see great fruit that's going to come from generation to generation because you have pursued holiness. You may never see it in this life. And so Joseph learns not to play with fire. Have you? He could have said, you know what, I'm just going to hang around her a little bit. It's kind of fun to be flirted with. Kind of nice to be flattered. But he didn't. Back in Proverbs 6, we see the results. What happens to the person who, unlike Joseph, plays with fire, gets burned? They will not go unpunished, the writer says. Now, in Proverbs, punishment of adultery comes at a variety of levels. God sees it, but here, most of it is communal. He says that, you know, we can have some pity toward a thief if he's hungry, but still he's stealing, and he still will suffer consequences. But the person who takes another man's wife, there is no excuse for this. He who commits adultery, he says, verse 32, lacks sense. Destroys himself. So there's the first consequence, you destroy yourself. Next, he says, he will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. There is communal disgrace now. And then, you might even face the wrath of a jealous husband. Verse 34, for jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply his gifts. In the Old Testament, you commit adultery, you get capital punishment. You could, however, accept payment for certain violations. And the Proverbs here is saying, no, the angry husband won't accept anything you have to give him. He will see to it that punishment is carried out. Do you see how seriously the Bible takes this sin? The sin that just gets sloshed over in our relativistic culture. And we're back again to these things God hates. So, what do we say then about this sin and the other sins? I want to remind you of two ways the evil one works as we prepare to take the supper. He works in the area of accusation and the area of deception. He is, in Revelation 12, an accuser of the brothers. What does he accuse us of? He brings up our sin. He doesn't want us to feel the freedom of grace. The freedom of the gospel. Revelation 12, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. By remembering the gospel, by rehearsing the gospel, by speaking the gospel, we overcome these accusations and we live in Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news if you used to be an adulterer today. There's freedom. You really can be free from accusation in the gospel. Some of you need that. You need to feel that. You need to feel the woman at the well, what she felt. You don't have one husband, you have five husbands. She meets Jesus and becomes a missionary. You need to see that woman in Luke 7 who was very promiscuous, who became a believer, and she couldn't stop worshiping Jesus, pouring the ointment on his feet. So you can be free from the evil one's accusation through the gospel, but the evil one also works through deception. That is, he lies. And the way he works with adultery is this. He tells you it's no big deal. And if you're believing that, you are under the influence of the evil one. It is a big deal. And you need the gospel. And the gospel says it's a big deal. And the gospel says if you repent, you can experience that same freedom. But you can't have the freedom by living in a lie. The freedom only comes when you come out. And Jesus has went to the cross, and at the cross he said to us, it is finished. The cross is telling us we need help. But you cannot get this freedom. You cannot get this forgiveness apart from repentance and faith. And so for those who are under accusation, who've come to the gospel, who've come to the Savior, you need to feel freedom. For those of you who are under deception, you can't get healing in a closet. You can't get freedom by hiding it. It only comes through confession. It only comes through confession. And so as we prepare for the table today, we want to rejoice in the freedom that we have, in the forgiveness that we have. For God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were adulterers, Christ died for us. And while we were lazy, Christ died for us. And while we were stupid with money, Christ died for us. While we were wicked, Christ died for us. We come to the table recognizing there is only one who is perfect. And he has lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we should have died. The Son greater than Solomon. And has risen on our behalf and has given us power now to live out this life of wisdom through a relationship with him. And so let's prepare our hearts to rejoice, to pray, to seek the Lord for his strength as we walk in his wisdom. Father, we thank you for your word today. Your word cuts and your word heals. Your word crushes and it puts us back together. We thank you, Father, that you, in your mercy, have not let us wander into this world without instruction. We thank you for your wise counsel, and we thank you most of all for your wise Son. Your Son that's shown us the example, the living embodiment of the book of Proverbs. And we're thankful today for the Savior who will say, go and sin no more. Through confession, through repentance, you're free, you're forgiven. Now go live differently. We thank you for the gospel of grace today. Father, I pray if there are people today who need to do business with you, they need to pray, they need to seek counsel, I pray they would not live under deception. And I pray for those also, Lord, who may be living under accusation unnecessarily. They have been freed. I pray, Lord, that they would bury it and they'll rejoice in the hope and the power of the cross. And so bless our time now as we reflect upon the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.